We're continuing on our series. This is week two, looking at the book of Exodus, racing along two chapters at a time. Many of the big questions that we have in life, many of the things, the worries, the queries, all of that, are actually about identity. The question of who am I burns and is so profound to who we are, to our sense of self-worth, to our understanding of the world around us. What makes me me? How am I special in some kind of way? What is my identity? And I need to express myself, to define myself, to be myself, and often not let anyone else get in the way of that. My identity and self-expression is really important, whether it's my athleticism, my good looks, my humour, my sexuality, my larrikinism. You know, we each have different things that sort of define us, that we say, who am I? Well, this is who I am. But what I want us to think about and discover today, along with Moses, is that actually who I am matters a whole lot less than what I thought. That, believe it or not, I am not the most important person in the world, as many advertising agencies would have me believe. In fact, I'm certainly not the most important person in the world, but it's not something to be disappointed about. It's actually something that's quite relieving. It's much better to let God run the universe and for the rest of us to find our place, our identity, our self-worth within it and with reference to Him under His direction and care. These two chapters, Exodus 3 and 4, are all about God revealing who He is to Moses and at the same time commissioning Moses for the job of rescuing the Israelites. And Moses really goes on a bit of a journey here about who he is, who God is, and what his purpose in life is. Last week we set the scene, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, the Israelites enslaved in Egypt and the increasing oppression of the Egyptians over them. And really a terrible time. And you can imagine after many hundreds of years of this situation, there are Israelites who've only ever known slavery, and their parents and their grandparents have only ever known slavery. They knew the promises that God had made to them through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had to be asking, where is God in all of this? They'd been in slavery nearly 400 years, and they were groaning and suffering. But at the end of chapter 2 last week, we got the little hint that God was listening. We said he spoke, or we get him, the narrator sort of speaks about him in heaven, hearing the cry of the Israelites and being concerned for them. He was concerned for his people. Well, here in chapters 3 and 4, we see God actually stepping up to intervene. He's starting to flex his mighty muscle and display his awesome power. We're going to be thinking today about God's Fantail Rapper and what it might say on it, Exodus 3 and 4, God's who am I? And the first thing I want to say is that God is true to his word. Because when he heard and was concerned for the Israelites, there are two things that prompted him. First of all, he hears the Israelites crying out to him. You can see that there in 2:24. He heard their groaning. But secondly, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's not that he'd forgotten it before, but that it was called to mind and he was called to act on it. And one of the things that's really important to recognize is that God is faithful. He is true to his word. Throughout Exodus chapters 3 and 4, this is the way he refers to himself a fair bit. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your forefathers. Why does he want to refer to himself that way so often? Who? Any ideas? Sophie?
Because they know the stories that have been passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Exactly. And he can be known by the way he's acted in the past. I mean, that's how you know whether someone's trustworthy or not, isn't it? Whether they were trustworthy the last time you dealt with them. And God says, I'm the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and particularly he wants them to recall the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 of land, offspring, and blessing, that they would be a great nation, that they would go to possess this land, and that they would be a blessing to the whole world through Abraham. And so, recalling those promises, God wants to remind and point out that he is faithful. And the thing that prompts him to act is his own commitment that he made prior. God is faithful. God is true to his word. And that's something that is not just right throughout the Exodus, but right throughout the whole of Scriptures. There is so much of the New Testament referring back to the Old Testament, isn't there? Primarily because we have a faithful God who is consistent to not change, but also who is true to his word and his promises and is constantly referring back to what he said in the past and as he strives to fulfill it in the present. So here in Exodus, we see another incident of God being faithful to his word. I am true to my word. And we have this incredible scene now where God appears to Moses in the bush as he comes to deliver on his word. So have a look there, verses 7 to 10 of chapter 3 with me. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and we should just add in the Mozzibites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is God's great rescue plan. And the second big point that I want to put on God's fantail wrapper, he's true to his word, but he's also a rescuer, a God who rescues his people and gathers them to himself. Here we see the commitment of God to rescue the Israelites out of slavery, just as he promised to do. But in fact, this isn't the only rescue story in the Bible, is it? And it's the first of a great cycle of rescue stories throughout the whole Old Testament. And you see it particularly in the book of Judges. I don't know if you've thought a bit about the cycle in the book of Judges, which really hones in on this very thing, that the Israelites sin, forget about God, and start to live their own way. When they do that, life spirals out of control and they cry out to God for help, and he raises up a judge, a rescuer for them. And they're rescued from their enemies and they live in trust and obedience to him again for a little while. But after a while, they forget about that rescue and they start living their own way, rejecting God, and things start to spiral out of control again. What do they do then? Cry out to God, help, we need you. You know, and this is the constant story throughout the Old Testament. A God who is a rescuer continually coming to the aid of his people who nevertheless forget about it and spiral back into selfishness and sin and forget about living for him. And so it turns to chaos every time. God is a rescuing God who loves to rescue and gather a people for himself. But the problem is that there is a dramatic rescue required, something bigger than just putting them in a place of freedom. Because the problem isn't the Egyptians who are oppressing them in the end, is it? Because they'll just be another nation to do that, brought on by their own foolishness. And they'll just be another situation where they spiral back into sin and depravity and get themselves into trouble again. No amount of education which the law brings is going to help them live rightly. No amount of being placed in a position of power and authority, like King Solomon was in, is going to bring them salvation and stability, because the problem is in the heart. The problem is the problem of sin. And so the ultimate rescue that God brings is only in Jesus, who brings forgiveness of sins and the release of the Holy Spirit to bring us a new heart to live his way. That will finally culminate in the new heavens and new earth, where we will be made new and sin will be fully dealt with and done away with forever. So who am I? I am true to my word. I am a rescuer. Now, poor old Moses isn't all that excited about this new job he's got, is he? And actually, if you were to boil it down, most of Exodus chapter 3 and 4 is pretty much just a list of Moses' excuses and whinging and whining about why he shouldn't be the one for the job. To have a look there, for an example, in verse 11, after first being commissioned and, and hearing, like, how incredible would it be to be confronted with this burning bush that doesn't burn up and God to speak to you out of it? And then verse 11, finally Moses pipes up and this is what he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He's not sure he's the man for the job. You know, worried, "Sorry, you've got the wrong guy, God." And you expect at this point that maybe God would back Moses up and say, no, "I've been preparing for you for this. I've given you the gifts and the skills and the credentials. You've got what it takes." But God doesn't say that at all, does he? Have a look down there in verse 12. What does God say? Not, "You're the man for the job." Instead, what does he say? "I will be with you." That's interesting, isn't it? It's very different to "You're the man for the job." Instead, "I will be with you." And so Moses is encouraged to take up this role, not because of his own identity or strength or skills, but because of God's empowerment and God being with him. Now, all of these objections of Moses keep getting met with God's assurance. And it's not God's assurance of Moses' strength or capability, but it's more information about God and his power. So next up, Moses says, "Well, who am I to say has sent me? What authority can you give me, or will I be able to carry with me? Who can I say has sent me?" And this is where God gives this kind of great answer that is a bit perplexing at first. He says, "I am." That's who you should say has sent you, the I am. You go, "Oh, not real sure about that." But let's backtrack a little bit. The way that we can talk about one another or talk about Moses or talk about anybody is by speaking in relative terms. So if I was to try and describe Mal to you, just because he's sitting there and paying good attention, if I was to try and describe Mal to you, I might say, "Who is Mal?" Well, the first thing I might grasp for is, well, he's a Parker. He's connected to the Parker family, or one branch of the Parker family, which is most important, I'll leave to you. But you could say, well, he's the husband of Beth, right? You could say, you could describe him with other terms as well, but every single one of them are relative to something else. So if I say, well, he's a drummer, then that tells you something about him because of the other drummers you've known in your life and what they're like. You know, you start to build up a picture relative to other pieces of information that I give you, don't you? That's just how our brains think. A new piece of information comes relative to another piece that helps us connect it in and understand what it is and understand to be able to understand this new thing that we're being described. But that does not work with God. God doesn't say, "I'm so-and-so's cousin," or God doesn't describe himself in relative terms. He simply says, "I am." God doesn't describe himself in relative terms because God is the reference point from which everything else is defined. God doesn't describe himself in relative terms because he is the reference point from which everything else is defined. God's fantail rapper wouldn't have written on it all the movies he's performed in or who he's related to, but it would simply say, "I am." Because God is, God was, and God always will be. He's the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, and everything has its existence, its being, its reality, its understanding, all its characteristics, because he made it be so. And it's defined and we understand it, or should rightly understand it, with reference to him. So I understand Mal ultimately as a creature of the Almighty God and the way he has made a man to be and a drummer to be and et cetera, et cetera. So ultimately, God is the reference point from which everything else is defined and everything else finds its reference to him. God's responses, they don't assure Moses that he's the man for the job, but they do assure Moses that God has it all in hand, that he's in control. And Moses is reminded that this is God's story.
just as we're reminded that it's God who rescued the Israelites through Moses, not Moses in his own strength. And Moses is forced to realize that this world and his mission is not about Moses, but it's about God, the I Am. Now, before 1500 BC, a long, long time ago, everyone believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And it kind of makes sense. You know, if you were isolated from all scientific knowledge and had to think about how the universe operated, you'd see the sun comes up one side, goes down the other. The stars do the same. The moon does the same. Well, they obviously are rotating around us, right? Sure. That's it, isn't it? And that's the way humans thought. That's the way the population believed the universe existed until a man named Copernicus came along. And he studied the stars and did the mathematics, and he declared, no, the earth is not the center of the universe. The sun is, and the earth and the other planets revolve around the sun. And blew everyone's minds. And there was a lot of objections, a lot of protests, but eventually you could see the plain truth. This is the reality. And I want to say that a Copernican revolution needs to take place in every one of our lives. You know, you grew up knowing that the earth's not the center of the universe. That's not your problem. But you also grew up thinking that you yourself were the center of the universe. Because that's what comes of sin and selfishness that each of us are born into. That's what the advertising agencies have been feeding you. That's what our culture requires. But it's not true. It's simply not true. And becoming a Christian and putting your faith in Jesus Christ is equivalent to a Copernican revolution in your life where you say, I am not the center of the universe. In fact, I am a sinner who in reference to God, who is the true center of the universe, has not been living rightly, and I need to repent and submit to him and start revolving my life around him again. The reality is, human beings might be going in all kinds of orbits and directions at the moment, mostly around themselves, but all will be brought back into their proper orbit around God in the end. When, as Philippians declares, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the great judgment in the end, that will be brought to reality. But we have the opportunity now to recognize our right place in the world, in the universe, and to live that way. Because it's obviously going to be the best way we can function and flourish, isn't it? Because if we try and live our own little universe, it's just not going to work, as the Israelites found time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And so we see verses such as Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. Like John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. That's Jesus is the Word and him. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. All things are defined and get life from and revolve around God, our Father, and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit also. That's what God means when Moses asks his name and he says, I am. This is the first introduction of God's personal name, Yahweh, where it says Lord in capital letters in your Bible. And God's revealing himself to Moses. And he's revealing himself by reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes, the way he's acted in the past, but he's also saying something profound about his own identity as the creator, sustainer, the one from whom all life comes and around which all life revolves. Who am I? I'm true to my word. I'm a rescuer. I am. So poor Moses is pretty much stuck between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? He knows how tough Pharaoh is, having grown up in his household or in the household of the prior Pharaoh. He knows that it's not going to be easy, and he's nervous as anything to go back there. But God is saying, go. God is saying, you might be a stuttering 80-year-old sheep farmer, but you're the man I've chosen. You might be weak and ill-equipped for the job, but I will be with you. And I am the I am. So Moses eventually puts his tail between his legs and totters off back to Egypt with a lot of coaxing, but with the confidence that Yahweh God is with him. And with God on his side, he has nothing to fear. So verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. See, God is going to use weak Moses to rescue his people out of Israel. God is going to do that. Sometimes we feel like, and perhaps even are, pitiful, weak human beings, aren't we? What have I achieved in life? What have I ever done? What capacity, what skills could I possibly have? God is with you. God has demonstrated his love to you in our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. God has called you into his family and he longs for you to trust and follow him. And he has a plan for your life. And no matter what sort of skills or capacities you have, he can make use of them to bring about his purposes and his plans. God is true to his word. And if he's true to his word, then we know that we can rely on it, can't we? We'd be fools to own dusty Bibles that just sit on the shelf, because here are God's promises to us that are reliable and trustworthy. Here is the way to live our lives in reference to him, is to understand what he says and who he is and what he wants from us through his word. Our God is a rescuer. So we need to place our trust in him and rely on him for our rescue from sin, for our salvation. And God is the I Am. And we need to remember that he is the center of the universe, that it doesn't revolve around me, but around him. That we are to be his ambassadors in our weakness, displaying his strength. He will give us the words to speak by his spirit when we have none. Moses was a man with many weaknesses and failings, and yet God used him to rescue the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt in a mighty way by his great power. Most importantly, we need to remember that our lives need to revolve around him, not he around us. Sometimes even the way we frame the gospel and we tell people about Jesus puts them at the centre instead of putting God at the centre. What's the good news of Jesus? It's that you can be saved, have your sins forgiven, and live forever. Well, yes, those are some of the great outcomes of the gospel. But is it not also that God is Lord of all? And you need to submit to his rule. Jesus is the resurrected King and Lord. And if that's not part of our gospel message, then perhaps we're just helping people to be the center of their own universes in a slightly different way than they did before. No, conversion and truly becoming a Christian doesn't just mean enjoying and being excited about the perks, but it means recognizing who God and Jesus are at the center of the universe and submitting to and revolving our lives around him. This Copernican revolution must take place in my life as I shift my thinking and my actions to suit the reality that God is at the center and not me, as Moses needs to do in his great commissioning here. And he will see God's mighty power, be assured of his faithfulness to his promises, and he will be able to trust. And that's why in Hebrews 11, Moses is, for all his weaknesses, given great commendation as someone who, by faith, trusted God and rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much that you are the mighty God, creator of all the universe. We thank you that you are faithful to your word, and we pray that you would help us to trust in you and read it. We thank you that you are a rescuer. You have saved us from our sins as we've trusted in Jesus. And we thank you that you are the center of everything, the Lord of the universe and in control. And we pray that we would submit our lives to revolve around you, that you'd help us to realize just what that means. It's not just a few things on the side, but it's our whole life. And we pray this in Jesus' name.